Last week, we got a firsthand view of character. We broke down character, and we learned that the definition of character is the mental and moral qualities distinctive to an individual. We saw that when push comes to shove, how a person reacts to certain situations can be obvious proof of that one's maturity and understanding of a bigger picture. I think as believers, hopefully we've come to a place where we understand there's a bigger picture going on here, much more than we can see. We have to own that truth. That's the key that gets us through circumstances and troubling trials oftentimes in our life. There is a bigger picture. We saw Jesus, our champion, show unwavering bravery and strength by his understanding of the bigger picture as he was betrayed and as he was arrested there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was not only arrested, but he was betrayed by a friend nonetheless. I don't know if any of you have ever been betrayed by a friend. It hurts. It hurts a lot. The actions of both Judas in his betrayal and Peter in his denials of Christ showed us that temptation and fear can be the fate of anybody not abiding in Christ. It is crucial and key that we spend every day of our lives abiding in an abiding relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Sins. We're all familiar with them because we are all sinners. Some sins are lesser than others. Some are great. We've all done some pretty great sins, I'm sure, in our lives. And I say this very carefully when I ask you the question, what was the darkest time of your life? And I say that very carefully because some of you in here might have had some extremely dark times in their lives. I have had dark times in my life that have reached the depths of darkness that I've had to really reconcile through Christ and put where they need to be. So when I try to get you to do this mental exercise, I'm very cautious as I do it. I don't want to bring anybody to places that have been reconciled, and I don't want to give the enemy any chance to come in. But honestly, there's acts that we've done in our lives that we're just flat out ashamed of. Maybe it was something you said. Maybe it was a habit that you once had. Maybe a habit that once had you in its grip. Some moral problem. Maybe that even haunts you to today. Maybe some of these things have been reconciled. Maybe some haven't been reconciled. Think about it. Look about it. Or look at it. But take it the next step further. Imagine your sins. Some of them may be sins that only you and God know about. Some of them may be sins that you and just a select few know about. But imagine your sins being put on the front page of the newspaper. Your sins. Now, I had a little taste of this in my before Christ days during one of my rough times in Lake Havasu and one of my skirmishes with law enforcement, of which I had many before I came to Christ. I did land in the paper, but thank God it was just a little blurb in the Lake Havasu Daily Gazette or whatever, back on one of the back pages there that said, Greg Seymour of Lake Havasu, ... Oh, but the feeling that I had when my sin was exposed in the newspaper that way. Picture your sin being the front page news on the Las Vegas Review Journal, or maybe the Las Vegas Sun, or even worse, USA Today, or the LA Times, you know? Sins that are put in ink. I mean, I can imagine it, you know? Horrific. Horrific having our sins blasted out there like that. But I want you to know that Scripture does that. Scripture calls out failures. And thank God for us, that it does. Because we know that we're not alone. And we know that great people, great men and women have fallen into horrific sins, yet still been redeemed, restored, and used mightily of the Lord. And that should give every single one of us, it gives me great hope and a rejoicing heart in knowing that my God restores and forgives and rebuilds and redeems. Nothing is lost. He redeems everything. But Scripture calls out so many. We have Abraham's lie. That was a big one. We have Noah's drunkenness that led to indecent exposure. We have Moses' rage that left an Egyptian dead. We have Achan's thievery that went on. We have sexual scandals of just a long list. David and Samson, Amnon, Gomer. We have Jonah's defiance. We have, it just goes on and on and on. Ink proclaimed sins. And then there's Peter. We've all had Peter's denial hidden somewhere in our past as well. I know we all look at the accounts of Peter and his denying of Christ and shake our heads and then hopefully reflect and self-reflect and realize how many times we've done that. How many times do we deny Christ in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions? We've all had these. And as we look at the remainder here of chapter 18, we're going to pick it up in verse 15. We did 1 through 14 last week. We're going to pick it up in 15 and finish up the rest of the chapter here this morning. And as we look at the remainder of this chapter, we're going to glare at a very vivid storyline of trials and denials. Trials and denials. From this point on, Jesus is no longer a free man. He becomes now the property of the state. He's railroaded now through the most fallacious, unfair, disorderly, illegal trials in the history of jurisprudence. Six trials Jesus is going to go through. Three of them being Jewish, three of them being Roman. The charge in the Jewish trials is blasphemy. The charge in the Roman courts is treason. Jesus Christ, God incarnate, sent from heaven to live a sinless life and to teach and to model truth to mankind, now on trial for the very truth he spoke. And that's what I've titled today's message, Truth on Trial, because that's what we're looking at. As we closed last week, Jesus was arrested and led away. First, he was taken to Annas, who was father-in-law to Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. And we stopped in verse 14 where it said, "Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." We took a look at Caiaphas's unknowingly uttered prophecy that was found back in John chapter 11 that said just that. He uttered that one man should die for the sins of the people, and how right he was without even knowing it, for that's exactly what happened. Now remember, both Caiaphas and Annas cared more about their political ambitions than about their responsibility to lead the people of God. And though they were religious leaders, they had become evil. As the nation's spiritual leaders, they should have been sensitive to God's revelation. They should have known better. They should have known that Jesus was the Messiah. They really should have. The Messiah about whom the scriptures had spoke, the scriptures that they studied oh so well. And they should have pointed the people to him. But we know that's not what happened. Because when deceitful men and women pursue evil, they want to eliminate all opposition. Instead of evaluating the claims that Jesus was making based on their knowledge of scriptures, these leaders sought to further their own selfish ambitions, even to the point of being willing to kill God's son. If that's what it took, they were willing to kill God's son. Think about that. I'm going to repeat that. Leaders seeking to further their own selfish ambitions were even willing to kill God's son if that's what it took to do it. And you know what, church? There's nothing new under the sun, is there? We see this being played out in our political arena, in leadership that we have in our country in many, many ways. They're willing to destroy and to kill the name of Jesus Christ in order to push forth their agendas. Their agendas that are anti-biblical, anti-scriptural, anti-God. And we see it being played out on the news every single day. God help us. God help us in this nation. God help us in this world. Because there is nothing new under the sun, truly. So let's jump in by looking. First thing I want to do is I want to look at the passages that include Peter's denials. He's got two of them that are coming up here. One is verses 15 to 18. The other is verses 25 through 27. I'm just going to kind of combine them right up front here, and then we'll kind of skip around. So we're kind of piecing this thing together. Follow along with me. Verse 15 says this, "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in." This other disciple is unnamed here, but it's John. John is speaking. He often did that, spoke in third person, referring to himself. And this is John who did this. Verse 17, "Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, 'You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?' He said, 'I am not.' Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coals stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself." So we see Peter acting out in ways that he thought was right. Peter fought when in reality he should have yielded. We know he cut off the ear of the servant there in the garden. He fought when he should have yielded. He followed when actually he should have fled. Remember back in verse 8, Jesus answered and said, "I told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." He was given instruction to the disciples to get out of here. Save yourselves. Run. Flee. Be wise. Peter did not heed that counsel, though. He followed when he should have actually fled. You see, he was waffling. And Jesus tells us don't waffle. Jesus tells us don't be lukewarm. Those are very serious words from our Lord. Jesus had one directive for the disciples. He said, "Follow me." He didn't say, "Follow me at a distance." And this is what we're going to find Peter doing now. Following Jesus, but way back at a distance. Peter followed distantly, and we're going to see what he falls prey to. And what he falls prey to is fellowship with the world. A big warning for every single one of us. Because in spite of his brave talk, we know Peter talked the talk. I'll go to death with you. I will never leave you, Lord. But in spite of his brave talk, we're going to see he's swept off of his feet. And what's the warning? What's the lesson for us? The lesson for us here is don't warm yourselves at the world's fires. Peter stood with them. He warmed himself with them. And then he sat with them. He stood with them. He warmed himself with them. And then he sat with them. You see a progression that's going on there? Luke 22, John doesn't state that, but Luke 22:55 tells us, "Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them." So we see a slide that's going on here with Peter. He stood with them. He warmed himself with them. Next thing you know, he's sitting right there among them. We can check that against Psalm 1. For those of you that have ever taken a good study look at Psalm 1, verse 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Again, note the slide here. Walks, stands, sits. This is nothing new. It goes all the way back to Genesis. Lot, Abraham's nephew. First, he looked towards Sodom, it says in Genesis chapter 13, verse 10. Then it says that he moved toward Sodom in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 13. Then he moved to Sodom, chapter 14, verse 12 tells us. You see, Lot was more interested in his tents than the altar. He never asked if Sodom was a good place to raise his kids. The only thing he asked is if Sodom was a good spot to raise his cattle. And next time we hear of Lot in chapter 19, there he is sitting in the gates of Sodom. Now the gates were a place of the prominence. It's where the officials sat. So we see Lot had completely inserted himself in amongst the world there at Sodom. The drift, the slide, the fade. We can call it all kinds of things, but church, beware of it. Beware of it. Because a crack leads to a crevice, which leads to a gaping opening that lands a fall. Nobody ever just gets up and falls. There's things that lead up to it. And may God sensitize our hearts and our awareness to those places that we are slipping, that we are fading, that we are ourselves sliding or drifting away. Peter in the upper room had boasted three times that he would remain true to Christ. And then in the garden, we see Peter going to sleep three times when he should have been praying. And then here we see Peter denying the Lord three times and thus having to confess his love for Christ three times. In the upper room, Peter fell snare to the devil. In the garden, he yields to the weakness of the flesh. He sleeps rather than pays attention and prays. And then here in the courtyard, he would surrender to the pressures of the world. How important it is for us to continually watch and pray. Watch and pray. Paul would say, walk circumspectly, children of God. The devil roams like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He comes disguised as an angel of light. He's not going to come at you in ways that you're even going to notice sometimes. He's very subtle. He's very tricky. We have to stay watchful. We have to stay in prayer. We have to stay in God's word in order to be able to discern the attacks of the enemy as they come into our life. Church, do not warm yourself at the world's fire. That's where it starts. Participating in those jokes that are not, you know, colorful. Getting involved with people and surrounding yourself in areas and contacts that are not godly. This is how it starts. We have to keep those boundaries up. We have to walk circumspectly. We have to make covenants with our eyes and our ears. And we have to, I mean, it's getting worse and worse and worse. The moral slide and decline in this world is reaching unparalleled levels. And we have to be watchful in all that we do. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." There's a deception that takes place. God help us to not be deceived, to not deceive ourselves as we're going through life. We're going to see Peter deny one more time. Let's skip down real quick to verse 25 where it says, "Now Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. Therefore they said to him, 'You are not also one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it and said, 'I am not.' One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of him whose ear Peter cut off, said, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?' Peter then denied again, and immediately a rooster crowed." Wow. Your talk gives you away, Matthew's gospel tells us. they told him, they said, we know it was you because your talk gives you away. Matthew 26:73 says, and a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. His Galilean accent stood out like a Texan in New York. You know, you're going to know a Texan is not from New York the minute they open their mouth and start to talk. But Peter's denial here in verse 27 marks now the third time that he denies, and the rooster crows. As a fisherman, Peter had developed muscles by rowing. They rowed. They didn't have motorboats back then. He cast heavy nets. Peter was a big, burly guy. He showed his physical strength in the garden when he wielded that sword and cut off the ear. He wasn't a good aim, but he could sure swing that sword. He was strong enough to, you know, take on the whole mob. But in spite of all this strength, in spite of all these qualities, Peter denied the Lord. And gang, we're like Peter. We're all like Peter, and that we find ourselves denying the Lord through disobedience, neglect, those type of things. God, help us to hear the rooster crowing in our own lives and come back to God in repentance. God, help us with that. So Peter, the denials are epic. That third denial is the epic denial, and the rooster crows. Let's skip back and pick it back up in verse 19, where it says, the high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. And Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet. And in secret, I have said nothing. So Annas, excuse me, who was the former high priest, but remember, the position of the high priest was that of life, according to the Jews. But when the Romans had control over them, they wanted to mix it up. They didn't want one person establishing long term, so they made them switch out the position of high priest. So Caiaphas, the son-in-law, was actually the high priest, but Annas was the one who had been put into that spot, rightfully so, and was viewed by many to be the lifelong priest. He made a lot of the decisions. He carried a lot of weight, even though the final authoritative decisions came from Caiaphas. So Annas here awaits the return now of the expedition in the hall of his palace, and he conducts the first interrogation of Jesus. He at once begins a preliminary inquiry. He thought maybe he would extract something that he could base a case against them. They're trying to find something here that they can just get this done with Jesus. He might have been upset at the, remember the two times Jesus went into the temple, overturned the tables, rebuked, corrected the religious hypocrisy that was going on there in the temple. Maybe he was upset still by that, and it was time for a payback. Many things were factored into this. Jesus told Annas, though, that he didn't have any secret doctrine. He didn't have any secret teaching that could be revealed under interrogation. His teaching was open. It was open not only in the synagogues, but in the temple. He was hiding nothing. Verse 21, he says, why do you ask me? And those who have heard me what I said to them. Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? And Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? And then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So they strike him, and we have this exchange of questions. And Jesus closes that exchange by saying, why do you strike me? Of which there is no answer that's recorded here. I don't know what the talk was. So much happens in between the verses that we just aren't privy to in the Word. We can find out when we get there. Maybe I'll ask. So what was the answer to that question? Why do you strike me? All it says here is, after that question, Anna sent him bound to Caiaphas. But Jesus says, if you want to find out, go ask those who have heard me. Those meaning the pack of tracking dogs that they sent to sniff him out. The blow to the face, that was flat out illegal. That should not have happened. These trials were extremely illegal. John records several of the illegal details of Jesus' religious trials. Number one, they were held at night, okay? Two of them were held between 2 a.m. and 6 a.m. Secondly, Jesus was assumed guilty. That's not how it worked. Third, the court hired false witnesses to testify against Jesus. Fourth, which is what we just saw here, Jesus was mistreated while bound. And then fifth, the authorities didn't allow Jesus a defense. All of these were in direct contradiction to Jewish law. This was a tragedy that was going on. So unfair. Yet Jesus doesn't cry mistrial, mistrial. He demands no appeal. He teaches in his reactions us some very important lessons. Let's not miss them. Lessons on how to bear up under suffering unjustly. Because all of us have been treated not fair in our lives. Are you going through perhaps some unfair trials and persecutions right now? Have friends betrayed you? Have friends deserted you? Are your enemies having a field day with your reputation? Are they spreading lies about you? If so, take heart. Look to the Father, because he sees, he knows, and he judges righteously. One day your case will be heard in heaven, and when it is, you're going to be vindicated. And for now, he cares, and he loves you so much. He's not going to let this injustice go on forever. Verse 28 says, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. And it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? And they answered and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. This is like such religious hypocrisy that's taken place here. I mean, their purpose was to have an innocent man put to death, yet they wanted to avoid becoming ceremonially unclean by going into the palace of the Roman governor, who was a Gentile. So they would be defiled by doing that. So they were trying to maintain purity while trying to kill an innocent man. Go figure. Man, we shake our head at this, but my gosh, you guys, I always sit and look at myself and look at my behaviors and my shortcomings through the lens of these characters and these accounts that are listed in the scripture. Because I wonder in which ways we craftily pull this same thing off today. You know what I'm talking about. How to get away with sin and still look spiritual to our friends. How can we look spiritual to our friends and get away with the sin activities in our lives? And we can probably think of other, man, he does that. I know she does that. But no, we need to stop and reflect on ourselves. Oh boy, put my cough drop back in. Thanks for your patience today, gang. The question is asked, what accusation do you bring? Pilate says that. What accusation do you bring? He asked them. It's not listed here, but again, the other gospel account tells us, Luke 23, verse 2 says, "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" That's the accusation that's brought against him. Verse 31, "Then Pilate said to them, 'You take him and judge him according to your law.' Therefore the Jews said to him, 'It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die.' Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?'" Now, before I expand a little bit on verses 31 to 33, I want to let you know that the oldest known manuscript ever discovered, ever found out of the Greek New Testament is this exact area right here, verses 31 through 33. It is known as the P52 the fragment, or the P52 scripture that was found. The Rylands Library, Papyrus P52, okay, it's Papyrus 52, also known as St. John's Fragment, was found from a papyrus codex measuring 3.5 by 2.5 inches at its widest. It's conserved today at the Rylands Papyri at the John Rylands University Library in Manchester, UK. The front part of it contains 7 lines from the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verses 31 to 33, in Greek. And then on the back, it contains 7 lines that are derived from verses 37 and 38. Since 2007, the papyrus has been on permanent display in the library's Deansgate building. So again, God allowing discovery of ancient manuscripts that along with so many other things, verify the reliability of the Bible and God's word. And you know, God allows discovery on certain things, you know, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and there's purpose. There's a purpose that for some reason, just these verses, 37, 38, and 31 to 33, were preserved and then discovered. I don't know what it is, but this isn't by accident. This exact series of words and scriptures and verses was found. But he asked Jesus, he says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" See, this was Pilate's first look at this man that the religious leaders claimed was dangerous. Yet Pilate's question here reveals doubt. He was doubting the danger of Jesus. He was trying to figure that out. He asked the question because Jesus didn't look like a revolutionary. He didn't look like a criminal. These were the only types who would be foolish enough, though, to claim to be the king of the Jews. Who would claim that in the face of the Roman domination? I mean, that would be a bold thing. Pilate had seen these kind of men before, and he knew that Jesus was not like them. There's something different here. Verse 34, Jesus answers him and says, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus here had appealed to the head of this man, Pilate. He asked him the logical question of, "Where did you get your evidence?" And Pilate sneered at that and said that the Jews brought this accusation. And now, after appealing to his head, Jesus is going to appeal to his heart, because Jesus is dealing with him man to man. Pilate was dumbfounded. He couldn't believe there was someone claiming to be the king of the Jews, and that they would have the audacity to even bring such a charge. Pilate here, he's out on a limb, and he wants to get off. And in his heart, he would like to help Jesus. He was a man who had a decision on his hands here. He's inside the court. He's alone with Jesus. The Jews are waiting outside. because of their scruples about contaminating themselves. They didn't want to go in. And Pilate would be happy if Jesus would simply say that he's not a king, and that would get Pilate off the hook. And as we start really looking at this, who's on trial, Jesus or Pilate? Verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." He didn't mean that the kingdom had nothing to do with this world. That really wasn't what he was saying. But what he's saying is that it didn't originate here. And it's the same thing with us. The spiritual starts in our heart. It's an inside job. We all have the kingdom of God dwelling in us. We've been baptized into it. It has been baptized into us. We are one. We are all members. If we have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we are all part of God's kingdom, eternal kingdom. But then the outcropping of that flows through us as we are his hands and feet and affects the earth. He's called us to be his ambassadors, to be his hands and feet. So he's not saying that the kingdom has nothing to do with this world, but just that it doesn't originate here. I like what F.B. Meyer says about the kingdom. He said, "It has descended from heaven and seeks to bring the inspiration, the principles, and methods of heaven into all the areas of human activity." Speaking in terms that Pilate could understand, Jesus admitted being a king, but a king of far more than an earthly temporal realm. Many people throughout Christian history have misinterpreted what the kingdom of God is, really. They've misinterpreted the kingdom of God in earthly terms, as old as the Crusades and as new as all who believe they can speed up the pace of the ushering in of the kingdom. God is sovereign. We're a part of the kingdom. We don't control the kingdom, but we're a part of the kingdom. Jesus says, "Hey, if my servants were of this world, they would fight." But we don't fight. We are his servants. We know we don't fight. We're not called to fight. Peter tried that. Jesus rebuked him. We sacrifice. We suffer. We surrender for the maintaining of the kingdom. That's what we're called to do. Our weapons are not carnal. They're spiritual, even to the tearing down of the strongholds of the enemy. Verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." Wow. So this was nice for Jesus to clearly lay out his whole mission to Pilate. Right? "For this cause I was born. For this cause I have come into this world." He laid it all out. His kingly role was identified with his testifying of the truth, testifying to the truth. But Pilate's question, what is truth? Was that sarcasm? Was he serious? I don't know. We really don't know. We don't have the voice inflection behind that. But he says, "What is truth?" But Jesus has answered that. In chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, "I am the truth." Right? John 17:17, Jesus said, "Your word is truth." And in 1 John 5:6, John tells us, "The Spirit is truth." Your word is truth. The Spirit is truth. The Spirit and the Word point to Christ, the truth. The Spirit and the Word. And that's what we experience when we come together and we and we read God's word, we study God's word. We don't have to come together. It's in our individual time as well. It's the word of God being empowered and brought to life through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in our lives that leads us into all truth. The Gospel of John records three major conversations between Jesus and people who were confronted with the truth and with the claims of the gospel. First one was back in John chapter 3, Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus is one who seems to represent religious people who truly desire spiritual truth. Nicodemus came asking in sincerity to find out more about this truth. The second time we see Jesus confronting a woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, in John chapter 4. Now the Samaritan woman, she seems to represent those who represent worldliness and moral self-indulgence. Those indifferent to spiritual things. Those living a life of moral self-indulgence. That's what was representative through her. And then we see here in John 18, Pilate. And Pilate, I think, seems to represent the modern secularist. You know, those that are hardened to what would speak to their soul. Those who are neither open to nor inquisitive about the gospel. The truth. Jesus came and he made the claim. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. There's no doubt about who Jesus is and was claiming to be even back then. Verse 39 says, but you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews? And they all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. Wow, that's the twist Pilate didn't anticipate. That didn't really make sense, but he honors the crowd's choice, the people's choice, right? Survey says, Barabbas. Text in your answers, everyone. Which one do you want? Oh, Barabbas? But Jesus, they all wanted it, not me. This gives Pilate now his excuse. But you know, Pilate can't be let off the hook like that because if you're going to work in a leadership position, whether you realize it or not, whether you accept it or not, you are accountable. You are accountable. And this goes down throughout all the history as Pilate's cowardly decision. And the question is, how many sinners will be in hell because they feared people and sought to please them? Just like Pilate shows us here. Thank God we have a God of second chance, you know? One failure doesn't make a flop. At Pentecost, Peter wielded another sword, right? The sword of the word, the sword of the spirit. And when he did so, he won the victory. That's the sword he should have been wielding. And thankfully, we've been given a second chance too, every single one of us, as we came into faith and trust. Peter, we know, would go on to carry the gospel all the way to Rome, where he would eventually be crucified upside down. Peter was known as the rock. He was the Gibraltar of all the disciples, yet the rock was not able to stand without its cracks. There was cracks in the rock. Hairline cracks lead to compromise and eventual crumbling under pressure. And may the Lord show us those cracks that may be in our lives that we can get them shored up and sealed up. Not naturally, but supernaturally, because that's what God does. He fills in the cracks. He's the crack filler. So as I close up, I just want to take a look at maybe four quick lessons that I see out of today's scriptures. Number one, no one, not even a spiritual rock, is immune to failure. 1 Corinthians 10:12 tells us, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We need to stay aware. A great illustration I'll share with you is from about a man named Robert Robinson. Robert Robinson is a man who was saved under George Whitfield's ministry. Who is he, you might ask? Robert Robinson was the one who wrote Come Thou Fount, an amazing hymn that we've sung, that have been in the church for a while. We've all sung that hymn. Robinson, though, at one point in his life, wandered away, totally backslid. He wandered away like a prodigal son. Until one day, while riding in a stagecoach, he was sitting behind a woman who turned around and asked him what he thought of the words, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And we've all sang those words. And when she said that to him, he burst into tears and said, Madam, I am the poor, unhappy man who wrote that hymn many years ago. And I would give 1,000 worlds, if I had them, to enjoy the feelings I had then. Sad, sad story. Not even a spiritual rock is immune to failure. Take heed. For those of you that are walking well and doing well, praise God. Rejoice in your season of victory. But know that the enemy is patient, and he's cunning, and he's clever. And his desire is for you. Sin lieth at the door, and his desire is for you. But you shall rule over it. We've got the power, but we just need to stay aware of what's going on around us. So number one, no one is immune to failure. Number two, God knows our precise breaking point. Thank God. Psalm 103:14 says, For he knows our frame. He knows our frame. And he knows the stress points on that frame. He knows what parts are subject to fatigue. He knows which parts can be bent. He knows which parts can be broken. Jesus wants us to be aware of our weak points so that we can brace ourselves when that time comes. Know your points of weakness. Don't ignore them. Pay attention and shore them up. Jesus told Peter, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. And just as Satan has asked for Peter that he may sift him as wheat, he's asking for every single one of you that have placed your faith and trust in Christ Jesus. Know that. The enemy's desire is for you. He hates your guts. And we have got to stay keenly aware and in tune of his attacks in each one of our lives. Number three, when surrounded by wrongdoers, doing wrong comes easy. It's difficult to walk through a cold mine without getting dirty. It's difficult to lie down with stray dogs without getting fleas. Just saying, be careful who you run with. Be careful who you run with. Proverbs 13:20 says, He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. When surrounded by wrongdoers, doing wrong comes easy. And the fourth one, the first step towards correction is to not act like we're strong. We can get through this in our own strength. But to admit that we are weak. We are weak. We can't do this on our own. We need the Lord. We need each other. There's no Lone Ranger Christians. We're in this together, gang. And we need to be here for one another. Amen.